chapter 20, verse 17. This is the Word of God. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we have learned in our first two messages from this passage, the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ had a serious problem with pride, self-centeredness, and self-exaltation, just like everyone hearing my voice does. While they had learned much from Christ and were convinced believers in Christ, except Judas, they had not truly internalized living in humility. And in our text, the dialogue between Christ, Salome, James, and John makes that abundantly clear. After announcing for the third time that he would die at Jerusalem, James and John put their mother up to asking for the most exalted position next to Christ in the kingdom. How sad. Pride is not a rare disease among Christ's disciples in every age of Christ's churches. Because humility is a fundamental characteristic of Christ's disciples, and more importantly, because it brings God great glory. We manifest our God in this world when we walk in humility. We will continue to consider this vital theme. Now, thus far, we've learned that James and John, through the voice of their mother, who's lying on the ground in front of Christ, asking for these positions, have made a shocking request. They want to sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Christ in his glorious kingdom. Now, this arrogant request stood in sharp contrast to Christ's humility. The God-man, Messiah, has announced his death. And they're grasping for self-exaltation. Jesus has announced his mocking, his scourging, his crucifixion, and thankfully his glorious resurrection, all awaiting him in Jerusalem. So Jesus asked the brothers if they could drink of the cup from which he would drink. That cup is God's wrath. He asked if they could be baptized with his baptism. This means suffering God's justice from God's own hand. Sincerely, but ignorantly, they said they could. Manifesting his patience and humility again, Jesus replied that they would indeed drink of that cup and undergo that baptism. That is, they would suffer in their service for Christ. And of course, we've seen that theme throughout the passage. Suffering and then ruling. There's no other pattern for disciples. And don't deceive yourself into thinking that there is another. But Jesus told them that to sit on his right hand and on his left was not his to give, and he was humbly submitted to his Father's will. I can put it this way. James and John spoke to Jesus about their glory. Jesus spoke to them about their suffering. There will be no glory for those who profess the name of Christ without suffering for his glorious name. For those of you that have not been with us, I've made the point of saying it is true, not all of God's people suffer in the same way, but I will tell you, it is impossible to live in this sin-cursed earth and to walk faithfully according to this word and not come into conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Impossible. We may not shed our blood as our testimony to the faith, and throughout the history of the church, not all of God's people have suffered martyrdom, but none have escaped suffering for faithfully walking with Christ. It will appear in your family. It will appear in your job. It will appear in ways you haven't even imagined. Or you're kidding yourself. You're not walking at a 180-degree turnaround from the world. Now, we also discovered in this passage that the other 10 disciples became indignant with James and John for their lofty, self-exalting request. Their indignation, which, by the way, indignation is not just anger. It's not simply anger. It is an anger that arises when you judge that something is unjust. They were indignant. They weren't just angry. They couldn't believe these men had the audacity to ask this. And that indignation arose from their offended pride. James and John wanted the preeminence which the ten, no doubt, desired. So Jesus, the great teacher, used that moment. He did things like this throughout his life. He takes everyday moments and turns them into great and glorious lessons for disciples. So he explained to his disciple, to his disciples, in the greatest lesson of humility the world has ever known. Jesus told them not to exercise lordship and authority over one another, like the rulers of the Gentiles. Rather, he said that if they wanted to be great in the kingdom, now listen, get this, don't miss the fact that there is greatness in the kingdom. There can be great disciples. But it's not necessarily because they have more hits on sermon audio than somebody else. It's because they do what Christ commands here. Do you want to be great in Christ's kingdom? Jesus tells them how. Become everybody's minister. You become everybody's, the word is servant here in the Greek, slave. Enslave yourself to God's people. Now Christ has commanded this. Christ has said, you want to be great? Is there some urge in you that says, I want to excel in the kingdom? And become the slaves, the people around you that profess the name of Christ. That's the lesson the Lord teaches right here. Listen carefully. Without this lesson, and again, for those of you that have not been with us, Christ is the greatest teacher, Christ is the greatest discipler, and He is discipling His disciples here. And that means us as well. He's discipling you if you profess to be one of His children, right here. He's saying, listen in to the conversation I'm having with my other disciples. This is for you and me. Without this lesson, the professing churches of Christ cannot be and will not be Christ-like. Just as clear as it can be. Pride and arrogance are the absolute antithesis, the complete opposite of Jesus Christ. And God's eternal purpose, starting in this world, in our lives when He regenerates us, and then going into the glories of the kingdom, is to make us like Christ. So, with that being said, Jesus, in the high point of this passage, I draw your attention to verse 28, gave them the model for kingdom living in a simple sentence. By simple, I don't mean simple-minded, but in very plain words. He gave them the model for kingdom living, and He gave them the greatest illustration of true humility. His death. Our message then is entitled, A Ransom for Many. And may our loving Heavenly Father instruct us through the humility of His Son and to the humility of His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is achieved by grace alone, but it's achievable by faith in Christ, through the power of His Spirit, illumined, directed by the Word of God. That said, we really have only one main point arising from this text this morning, and it's this. Jesus interpreted his death and used it as the model of servanthood for all his disciples. All his disciples in all ages. Now, that's in verse 28. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to various people, "Follow me." Now, what did he mean by that? Of course, to follow literally means to move behind someone in the same direction. We know that, right? That was pretty easy. Usually you don't have to get a dictionary to define that. It means to go behind someone or to accompany someone who's going ahead of you. Someone who's leading the way. Now, Jesus meant more than that. That's the basic idea. But with Christ, there's always profound depth in what he means by follow me. Get in behind and go where I'm going. But let's not miss it. That's why he says it. Follow me doesn't mean just come sit in a nice air-conditioned building and hear somebody preach, and when they scratch your Calvinistic itch, you go, "Amen!" And then go home and live a little better than the world. Maybe. It's not it. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he meant follow the way that I live. Listen to my words and walk in them. So, when he said, "Follow me," he was saying, "Be my disciple." The word disciple itself means a learner. You remember his great call. Come, learn of me. And the "of" there doesn't mean about. It means come, learn from me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. We often think of the great salvation that Christ has announced to us in that verse. And it is great. It is glorious. But we seem not to hear that coming for that salvation means coming to learn from Jesus, to be meek and lowly like he is. Brethren, can you see that here? I pray that it is so. Well, our text plainly reveals that even though the 12 had walked with Jesus at this point in the gospel for over 3 years, they still had not learned his lesson of a submissive, humble heart. Anybody here still wrestling with that? I know that I am. And now, as the 10 stood angry with James and John because of their desire to sit at the most exalted positions with Christ in the kingdom, our Savior said unto them, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him deacon you, serve you. And whosoever will be chief." You really want greatness in my kingdom? If you're in this kingdom and you're following me, there is a way to it. That's astonishing. Enslave yourself to the other disciples. So that was precisely what the disciples were not doing. They've been arguing who's the greatest, going all the way back for several chapters. And Jesus then gave the perfect model for this himself. Listen to the sentence, simple sentence. Even as you want to be great, then be even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Once again, those of us especially that are theological hounds, boy, we want to run right to ransom for many. And it ought to fill our hearts with joy to understand what those words mean. But don't miss what prefaces those words. Even as the Son of Man. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and gave his life, and give his life a ransom for many. So the theme of that statement is humility, not just a good place to go to defend the atonement. It's a great place to do that. Christology is standing before us. The doctrine, children, the word Christology means the study of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to understand the greatness of that little sentence, a ransom for many, and the words that precede it, we've got to consider three things, right? Here's the first one. We must understand who Jesus is. You will never grasp the glory of that simple sentence until you know who is saying this. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man. Now, look at the words that Jesus began with. Even as. Jesus had just told his prideful, self-exalting disciples that to be great, they must become servants. To be first, they must become slaves. You know, I mean, I would love to have at least just one time before the Lord takes me out of this world to separate brethren who are arguing about who is actually going the lowest to try to serve God's people. Instead of just trying to sic the elders on somebody that's annoying them. It's like, no, I want to serve this family. You served that family last month. I'm going to serve them this time. It's never happened. Wait, hold it. You had the guests visit our church last time. We want to invite them into our home and show them hospitality today. No, you did it last time. Hey, pastor, we want to take the visitors to our house so that we can encourage them in the things of the Lord, to find out who they are and to find out if they even really know the truth, to encourage them and bless them so that while they're here in this town, they might taste something of thee. I've never had to settle that argument. I hope I get to. They got them last time. Now, my friends, we've got to know who we're dealing with here. It is the glory and the beauty of Christ's person, this holy God-man, that makes this statement astonishing. Even as the Son of Man, even as the Son of Man, Jesus, as we saw in our last message, used this title for himself in three ways. First, to describe himself as the earthly Son of Man, a fully human man engaged in Kingdom of Heaven ministries. This was often his indirect way of saying, I. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But the irony of this statement, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, is that this is the creator of the universe and he has no place to lay his head. He's not saying, oh, I'm just a poor guy. Number two, Jesus often spoke of himself as the Son of Man when referring to the suffering and dying Son of Man, as we see in this passage. God cannot die. But the Son of Man can. And that is why the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Thirdly, Jesus identified himself with the Son of Man, that mysterious God-man figure that we talked about in the last message. We see that figure in Daniel 7:13, who comes at the end of the age in mighty power and receives the kingdom. Brethren, Jesus is describing himself as the one who inherits the eternal kingdom of God. And he says now, enslave yourself to others, even as I have. We should be falling down at his feet. We should be crying out and praising him and magnifying him and glorifying him for all that he is. And yet shortly before his extraordinary death, he got down on the ground and washed what was considered in those days the dirtiest part of a human body, their feet. God, come in the flesh. There's never been a servant in the history of human beings like Jesus Christ. You want to see how you're to treat each other as his disciples? Look here. If one so grand, so great, so glorious humbled himself to serve a walking cesspool like me, we ought to love him back with all our hearts and souls and minds and serve his people like he did, even as the Son of Man. Brethren, the 12 had walked with the God-man, the one they believed to be the Christ, for years. They had seen him work breathtaking miracles. They witnessed his power over natural elements, wind, waves, storms, over human beings, diseases, blindness, deafness, death itself. His power over the supernatural realm, demons who possessed, vexed, tormented, and crippled human beings. Jesus said, out with a word, and they obeyed him. That one says, do it the way I'm doing it. I am the one that has shown you who I am by everything I've taught and everything I've done. And you know what? I didn't come to be ministered to. You want to be great in this kingdom? Become a slave. Secondly, we have to consider what Jesus did not come to do, as I just articulated. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to. Stop and think about this. The words "came not" point to the incarnation of the Son of God. When Jesus talks in the simple words, I came, it's talking about that extraordinary miracle in which the eternal Son of God united with humanity in the womb of the Virgin, and where we have a being that is fully God, fully man, in one holy person. That is what those words, I came, always point to. I came not. I did not become man for you to come and serve me. Hey, we come out of the womb being served and expecting it the rest of our days. Brethren, Jesus' name, Emmanuel, means God with us, because he is man like us without sin, and he's God. Has that ever gripped your soul? I mean, gripped your soul, or is it just, well, there's my evangelical doctrine check? Have you ever been astonished that God became man so that he could die for your pride that God despises? That's astonishing. Jesus, the God-man, did not come to be ministered to. Everything about his life was about his Father and about others. Oh, wait, that's a theme that goes through the Bible. That's the very basis of the law of God. Love for God, love for his people. He did not come for men to bow and scrape before him. He did not come for everybody to do a favor for him and he can scratch their back. God humbled himself to serve sinful human beings. Serve sinful human beings. Brethren, can words adequately express the wonder of this? I didn't come for you to roll out the red carpet. In fact, that's why I was born in a stable. Well, what do the kings of the earth demand? That other human beings bow to them. That other human beings serve them. What does the king of God's kingdom say? Serve everybody else. Now it is true that as his disciples we learn how to serve the living God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we do that the best? You meet people all the time that say, well, you know, I'm in good with God. It's just the church I can't stand. They are likely outside the kingdom, or they are desperately deceived. God saved you to be with his people. Stubborn, stiff-necked as they are, arrogant, proud as they are, rubbing you the wrong way. God says, enslave yourself to them. Because Jesus did not come to be served. The kings of the earth want preeminence. They want servants to wait on them all day long. Jesus said, I didn't come for that. Is that not astonishing? He's worthy of it. I mean, brethren, this is not going to happen. I don't want to defile anybody with an illusion. I'm just saying, if the Lord were to appear before us, how quickly could you get to his feet and kiss them? And yet he didn't come in this world for that. Oh, there were those, once they were pardoned of great sins, that even cleansed his feet with their tears. But didn't he talk about that in terms of loving much? Jesus did not come for us to, quote, minister to him. Then we must consider, thirdly, what Jesus did come to do. What did he come to do? He didn't come to be served. The Son of Man said, I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Now we see two important things here. One, Jesus came to minister. He didn't come to be ministered unto, he came to minister. The Son of Man, God with us, came into this filthy, perverse, rebellious, and self-worshipping world to serve sinners. God the Son came down to serve God-hating, hell-deserving human beings. He humbled himself and served the desperate needs of infected, diseased, leprous, and demonized crowds. He spent himself on them. He was always doing for others what they could not do for themselves. And he just wasn't trying to find the birds of a feather. He even healed those that would never return and thank him. His ministering went much further than this, though. Jesus has announced thus far his death 3 times to his disciples. But now, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, chapter 20, that's well into the book, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, he explains the reason for his death. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's an astonishing declaration. We're generally not too astonished. Maybe moved a little bit, but we're not astonished. No, the God-man says, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister and that I might be a ransom for many. Now we're getting some idea of what this dying and rising again at Jerusalem is about. Remember, in our last message, we talked about the fact that Matthew follows the way Jesus exposed his life incrementally. He didn't show it all at once. He just unfolded bit at a time. He loved his children. He loved his disciples. And he unfolded to them little bits at a time so that they could walk along with him. Now, they're still not getting it. They still didn't go, oh, wait a minute. He just brought up the doctrine of atonement. That isn't what was going through their mind. But the word ransom here is important. It means the price of release. A price paid to release someone from slavery or prison. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem would bring him directly to his horrific death upon Calvary's cross. The bloody sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary was the ransom that sets the prisoners of sin free. Sets them free. As Paul would later say, for ye, to those hard-headed Corinthians, by the way, for ye are bought with a price. That's the idea. You're God's property. What was the payment? The blood of Jesus Christ. And brethren, when we look here, seeing his suffering, his bleeding, his dying upon the cross, we see not only the price paid, but we really do see the crucial doctrine of substitution. We mentioned substitution the other evening. We will give a few minutes to it now. You and I truly cannot understand the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, unless we understand substitution. If you get foggy about the gospel and you're not exactly sure what it's talking about, remember one word: substitution. Children, that means someone taking the place of someone else. Do you understand that? Brethren, children, do you understand that Jesus is saying, I am going to be the ransom, that releasing price for, in behalf of, many. And he does it as the gospel unfolds through shedding his blood. That's what that appointment in Jerusalem was all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the God-man, came into this world to take our place. What do we mean by this? I want you to think with me for a minute, even if you've known this doctrine and been over it 1,000 times. It is the heart of what God's eternal purpose of our redemption is all about. We have broken God's law. So Jesus kept the law in our place. We should be publicly humiliated for our sins. So Jesus took upon himself the humiliation for many. Do we get this? Listen. I mean, get this by God's Spirit. The stinking and filthy thoughts that go through your mind. You should be dragged before the people and stripped naked. Now today, nakedness is something people are prideful about. But at least even in that day, they understood nakedness was always connected with shame. Shame! You should be stripped naked. You should be mocked by all that see you for the filth that goes through your mind. Jesus endured that. What do you think that was all about? Just so you could feel bad. Oh, look, they're making fun of Jesus. Substitution. Your sins are shameful. My sins are shameful. And God believes in shaming. And he shamed his son in our behalf. He shamed the Son of God, the holy, pure, miracle-working teacher that never did anything but astonish everyone that got near him. He was stripped naked because we are shameful sinners. We should be stripped and mocked. So Jesus was stripped, dressed in a scarlet robe, the crown of thorns pressed into his head, and then they gave him a reed as a pretended scepter. Do you not understand the evil mocking going on? You should be mocked for what you think, for what you say, for what you do. And Jesus Christ so loved his people that he endured the mocking of a satanic mob so that we might be ransomed. We deserve to be spit upon for our sins. Do you really believe that? I remember when I was about the fifth grade, one of the big guys at school, of which I wasn't. I was a little wimp. And one of the big guys came by, and he grabbed me, and he went, and spit right in my face, just because I happened to be there. It was insulting. It was obviously an act of contempt. What did they do? They immersed Jesus Christ in their spit. Stinking human spittle rolling down that sacred face. Why? Because you should be spat upon for the foul rebellions against God that eke up out of your heart, that vomit up out of your God-hating flesh. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as our substitute. Do you not understand? Everything you see, hear about Christ shouldn't make you just say, oh, how sad. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, was displayed in America to great praise. Then they began showing it in places like Japan, and they were doing exit polls with the people and saying, well, what did you think? And they said, you know, that was a great man, but why did he have to go through that? The movie doesn't tell you. Christians plug in what they know from the Bible. But people who don't know anything about the truth didn't understand anything about why that good man was torn up and lashed, hated, beaten to a bloody pulp. They just thought it was very sad. You know what? A lot of people that call themselves Christians don't get any further with the death of Christ than that. What you need to understand is that everything you see Christ undergoing is the kind of thing that you and I deserve because of our foul self-worship and our sins. He was our substitute. Christ in our place is the heart of the gospel. He died in the place of the many. He ransomed them. And who are the many? Well, we could go a long time. We'll just go a short time. The seed promised to Abraham. That's the many. Lord, you promised me a child. I still don't have one. I've got this servant in my house. Is that it? No, come out and look at the stars. That's what your seed's going to be like. That's the many for whom Jesus Christ became the substitute. The many are the Jews and the Gentiles that repent of their sins and believe on the crucified and resurrected Jesus. As Paul would later write to the Galatians, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. The many are the sheep, of which Christ said, I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have." Brethren, that's such an important sentence for us. He starts off with the Jews. And he says, but I've got some other sheep. I mean, you know, you could probably name the church of the other sheep. He came for us as well. He wants us to be one fold with one shepherd. And my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and what? They follow him. So if you are his sheep, it stands to reason, logic, that you follow him. And what has he told us? I did not come to be ministered to. I came to minister and to offer myself up for the many. Now, we can't die for anybody's sin. But what does John write? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We can at least give our lives for our brethren in some way. Whether it's our time. You know, homeschoolers, they're so busy that all they can do is their stuff. But sometimes you have to say, all right, break the cycle, break the schedule today. We're going to go help Brother so-and-so. I am a homeschooler, at least a former. I've finished. I love homeschoolers. But we can get ingrown. The many are God's people, his people, of Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do we see this, brethren? The ransom, that price, his precious blood flowing in rivers, his body broken to set us free. And what are we to do with our freedom? Tell everybody around us to get out of our liberty. No. But to enslave ourselves to his people. That's why he sets you free. You won't do that unless you're his sheep. Well, there are people everywhere, lost people that do nice things for other people, but they don't enslave themselves to the well-being of others the way God's people are supposed to. Brethren, are you hearing Jesus? He's the teacher here. The many are Christ's church. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The many are the blood-bought people of God. In Christ's words, we hear the echo of Isaiah's suffering servants. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That has to go with ransom for many. I came not to be ministered to. Surely he hath borne our griefs, substitution, and carried our sorrows, substitution. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities, including, and perhaps at the top of the list, our pride. Substitution. He carried all our sorrows. And with his stripes, we are healed. Substitution. It's the gospel. Christ died not only to save us from the penalty of our sins, but for us to live lives, weak and feeble, shaky as they might be sometimes, that reflect who he is, the meek and lowly one. That's the head of the church. Shouldn't we look a little bit like the head of the church? Shouldn't his body kind of be directed by the head? Shouldn't we, as his sheep, follow him in that way? Follow me. Where did he go? Under the cross. And that's where we ought to live. And you know why? Because that's where he meets with you. When you're dying to yourself, you will meet with Christ in ways you won't any other. And if you stumble under your cross, he understands that. Metaphorically, we all stumble, don't we? He understands. But that stumbling isn't just, well, I'm just trying harder to quit smoking. How hard are you trying to serve God's people? Let's get down to things that the Bible really talks about. My friends, have you believed on this substitute, the one who said, I am a ransom for many? Can you say, by his grace, I believe in that one who died and rose again? I have a substitute today. I can stand before God at the throne of grace and be heard. Because I have a substitute. Not because I've learned to pray like the Puritans. But because I have a substitute. He bore the foul consequences of our sin. Especially our pride and arrogance. Well, my friends, let's go back to Salome lying on the ground now. She's the mother of James and John. She's humbling herself before Jesus. And in her mind and in her son's minds are visions of grandeur. We're going to be sitting next to Jesus. He won't tell Mom no. But Jesus brought them back to reality. He had told them that they will sit on thrones and judge with him. He made that promise. But he says, but on the way, there's going to be suffering. And it's that way for every one of God's children. You're on the way to ruling with Christ for all eternity. That is, if you're following him. If you've gotten in behind the great teacher, And your heart's desire is simply to walk with him and learn to walk in his ways. He's just taught his disciples 2,000 years ago the lesson that we need as much today. And it involved his dying. And it involves, at the very least, our dying to ourselves for the sake of others. Let me make some very quick applications. I have to be really quick here today. Number one, let us understand. Let us understand and then rest our immortal souls upon the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe him to be the ransom for many. Hear the call of his gospel. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.